We're excited to see each and every one of you guys here. We are concluding our incredible study of the book of Leviticus in a series that we've entitled The Five. If you're joining us online, we want to say a big warm welcome to you. Excited that you guys are joining us. If you guys have appreciated or love what God's doing through this series, would you give the Lord a big round of applause? I believe the Lord's doing something incredible in our church. We've talked about, you know, the big topic of the big five is we've talked about the need for holiness, the opportunity for reverence in God's presence. The third thing we talked about is the need for God's presence. The fourth lesson we talked about the great filter that the book of Leviticus teaches us, which is not just sin or not sin or righteousness or unrighteousness, but it's actually that great filter that God of discernment that God gives his people, which is clean versus unclean. And today we're going to talk about the fifth topic, which what was God was preparing his people for, which is entitled The Fire is What is Needed. The fire is what is needed. So Holy Spirit, we ask for your help. Would you be here today? We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody says, amen. I don't know about you, but you know, when you're watching the news this week or the last couple weeks, it's seeming like we're watching what the Bible has talked about in times coming straight in our living rooms. I don't know about you, but to the level of your scripture knowledge is probably to the level of your concern. If you don't know much about Bible prophecy or Revelations or Ezekiel chapter 37 through 39 or you know the Bible prophecies of the Old Testament, you're probably not too alarmed. But those of us that have spent a little bit of studying Bible prophecy know that something's up. And the one caveat that I will say about Bible prophecy is that we look through that word of God, and I love the way that the New Testament writer puts it, through a glass lit dimly. And this idea that anybody's going to have all the answers on Bible prophecy, good luck. If you know somebody that says, I know exactly what's going to happen, you probably should run away from them. There are some clues in Scripture, some things that we can discern, but when you think about the revelatory things of the biblical prophecy, you recognize that, man, there's just going to be some things that are going to remain a mystery until they're not a mystery. Could you imagine John the Revelator when he was taken up into the third heaven and saw a vision? And mind you, there was no gunpowder, there was no motorized vehicles, there was no bombs, no missiles, no technology, but he's trying to describe in his words of his day what he saw. And so some of the allegory that we get in prophecy is probably him trying to describe what he saw. You know, like he saw a fire-breathing horse. I don't know what he saw, whether it was a rocket or a tank or what he saw, but when you read those scriptures, what you do begin to see is the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1 and 2 really in our lifetime taking place. The first is, you know, the disciples had one opportunity to ask Jesus the question. And they said, when are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They knew that that was going to be the hinge on when he was going to make his return. And Jesus responded to them and said, it's not for you to know the date or the time or the place of that, but you just know that there's a season going to come to you. I'm paraphrasing. A season that is the church, it's Pentecost, it's the upper room, this upper room experience where they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. But you read about Gog of Magog and Persia and Israel being surrounded, and what you're seeing in the news right now is those things coming to light. And the idea of Armageddon is not that Israel is going to be on the advance. The way that I read it is that Israel is going to be hunkered down in defense. And so what you're seeing is, I don't know necessarily that what we're going to see is what we necessarily want to see in the coming years or decades. We would all love to live in a peace-filled world. I think about the idea of us sending sons and daughters over into another endless war. I've shared with a congregation, you know, my son's 20 years old, my oldest. He doesn't know a nation not at war. It seems like we're fighting and fighting and fighting and fighting. And that's not to say that there's not justifiable reasons for our fighting. I just know when you read Scripture, the lens of Scripture says, in the last days, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. And I say all that not to make a political statement, because if I can be honest, I care about the political nature of our world just because I care that Jesus is magnified and glorified, but politics is not what I stand upon. I stand upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of that. But what I will say is we are living in the last days. And there's an awakening that I believe is going to happen in sequence with the awakening or the understanding that we're in the last days. And what I'm holding out hope for is that in the last days, your sons and daughters shall prophesy. The Spirit of God is going to be made manifest on all flesh. And it's going to be an obvious, tangible thing. It's not going to be manufactured by a program or a preacher or a church organization. God's Spirit is going to fall upon all flesh. And that's what I'm holding out for. Because the only hope in the end for our country and our world is Jesus. And so I don't know about you, but there's this weightiness that I feel. And so when I feel a weightiness, there's some things that I know what to pray about and how to pray about. And there's other things I don't know how to pray about. But I'm praying that there's peace in Israel. I'm praying that God protects those wonderful people by which the Messiah came from. I'm also praying the John 3:16 prayer that he wishes none would perish. And so I believe the same Jesus that died for the nation of Israel or the nation of America is the same Jesus that dies for the people of Iran, the people of Iraq. And I pray radical prayers when I come to these kinds of moments. It's like, Lord, would you visit those Muslim nations, people in their dreams? Would you send supernatural angelic beings to wake them up in the middle of the night? Because I believe the greatest thing that can happen right now is not just revival in America, but I'm believing for revival in Iran. I'm believing that Iran comes to Jesus. And so I just, man, my heart, Lord, my heart breaks this morning. I lift it to you. What I've said is probably not even enough this morning. But Lord, I pray for that outpouring of your Spirit upon all flesh, that sons and daughters would be called home to you, that the deception that the religion of Islam brings or Buddhism brings or the deception that is anything other than you, Father, would fall like scales from people's eyes, and that your word would go forth in power, and that you would use your people if you deem necessary to spread your gospel to the uttermost parts of this world. And Father, as I've always prayed, Lord, hear my, send me. Wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to say, whatever you want me to be, Lord, let me be a humble and a conduit of a heart, Lord, for what you can do in this world. And so we pray these things in Jesus' matchless name, and everybody says amen. All right, Leviticus chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order on it. And he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. And a fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. We recognize when we've read the book of Leviticus that God is the one who starts the fire, and it's our job to tend the fire. And so we've been walking through this book of Leviticus and the filter that God gives us in order for us to keep the fire of God in our lives lit. And the filter, as we learned 2 weeks ago, is this idea between clean and unclean. If you're not careful, what you'll do when you'll read the book of Leviticus is you'll dumb down the reasons why God was trying to tell them to be holy. A lot of younger people think that the God of the Old Testament is a God that is merely concerned about giving us a list of rules of things that we do and things that we don't do. Rules are not really how God builds his relationship, but it's through discernment and proximity where God says, if you want my holiness to be in your life, there are certain things that you're going to have to do. But if you're not careful, what you'll do is you'll reduce God's holiness down to some diet laws and some rituals, and in the end, it will turn into legalism in your life. God was never, listen to me, God was never just teaching Israel what to avoid. What he was teaching them was how to recognize what belongs in his presence and what doesn't belong in his presence. And so discernment, I believe, is needed now more than ever, especially as we walk in these end times days, because the cloud of deception is only going to grow thicker. So clean and unclean is not just about behavior, but clean and unclean is about proximity. And I believe that there are genuine, authentic believers in this room that really want the presence of the Lord to dwell in them and on them in every aspect of their life. So uncleanness is not just about sin or not sin. Uncleanness is about anything that contaminates your ability to dwell with God and, in effect, his presence. And so uncleanness is not just about the physical in Leviticus. It becomes spiritual as we learn about this discernment piece in the New Testament. So I'm going to give you some quick observations that's going to lead us to the fire this morning. And I want you to lean in because I believe the Lord wants to teach you some things about being people of his presence. The first thing that you need to know in the Old Testament is that unclean things spread. In Leviticus, uncleanness was transferable. If you touched a dead thing, you became unclean. If you touched something contaminated, it got on you. You didn't have to go looking for it. Contact was enough. And I believe that that principle has never changed. What you allow to touch your life will affect your life and the filter of godly discernment. There is this sloppy agape going around the American church, this grace undefined, that almost tells us that as Christians, we can do whatever we want and God's approval is still going to be on us and in us. And what we have to be careful is that we don't turn into spiritual Samsons who don't even recognize when God's spirit departs from us. And the filter that we have to live by in today's world is the same filter that God's children had to live with in the Old Testament. What you allow to touch your life will affect your life and the filter of godly discernment. So what touches your mind? What touches your spirit? What touches your environment eventually shapes your discernment. And if your navigator is wrong, you will end up in the wrong place. So many people will in their life say, "Pastor, I don't know how I arrived here." In their 30s and 40s and 50s, when the decisions of their youth became the consequences of their midlife, they'll say, "Pastor, I don't know how I got here." And a lot of people are deceived into thinking that my decisions or my choices, God is just going to erase them, and I'm not going to have to ever suffer against the consequences of my decisions and my choices. And so sin, as we understand in Scripture, in the spiritual side, when we come and we repent, the Bible says that he casts those as far as the east is from the west. In the natural, we still have to deal with some of the consequences of our poorly made decisions. And a lot of people think that God, being a just or forgiving God, is just going to wipe all of the consequences from my life. No, the truth is God is a just God, and the Bible says a man will reap what he sows. And so we live in a culture that I can be around anything and not be affected. And the truth is, very bluntly, that is not biblical. Uncleanness spreads. Now watch what happens when we move into the Gospels. In the Old Testament, the Bible, God was telling his people to stay away from unclean objects. Certain foods you can't eat, certain things that you can't do, certain actions you can't have. He was telling him about unclean things. That language leans over from unclean things in the Old Testament to this thing called unclean spirits in the New Testament. Unclean spirits is like this NIV version of beware of demonic possession and oppression in your life. So let me dive in here really quick, and I'm going to come back out. I'm going to dip my toe in the water, and then I'm going to come back out because I don't want to freak people out this morning, okay? This pastor recognizes that in America today, demonic possession is as real as it is today as it was back 2,000 years ago when Jesus was walking the earth. So we recognize that there is demonic possession in our culture. You see it in play. The large question is why don't we act as the Christian believing church in America? We know it's there, but why are we fearful to handle it, confront it, and cast it out? So demonic possession, many times when we think of demonic possession, we think of the squealing demon that comes out in services where ministers are ministering. We think of exorcism of the Catholic Church. We think of zombie-like human beings. But what we don't really understand is we don't understand that not only is there demonic possession that you have to deal with, there's also demonic oppression that you have to deal with. So let me give you some of the story here. So, and this is why it's so important for you to understand where we're at in the story of Leviticus. So if there's one people group that understood what it was to live underneath oppressive spirits, it was the children of Israel in Leviticus. They had lived in bondage for hundreds of years over Pharaoh, under Pharaoh. They understood that oppressive spirits were just as dangerous as possessive spirits. And so don't you think when you're looking through the book of Leviticus, God is trying to teach them how to not just vacate Egypt physically, but also how to vacate Egypt spiritually. And so a lot of people come into the church just like they come out of, like the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and they say, I thank God that I am no longer in the possession of the demonic forces of this world, and that is true. I don't believe that you can be a blood-bought, Jesus-bought, Jesus-won believer and walk in spiritual possession. I don't believe that you can love Jesus, confess Jesus, and be demon-possessed. I do believe, however, that you can be a blood-bought, Jesus-bought individual child of God and still deal with unclean spirits that are deceiving and resting upon your flesh. So let me dive in and ask some really interesting questions. So where does the spirit of infirmity live in a man or a woman? Where does the spirit of unforgiveness reside in a person? Doesn't reside in your soul, because your soul is blood-bought by Jesus. But there are unclean spirits that if you're not careful, that they will attach themselves to you. And Leviticus gives us the importance of understanding the difference between clean and unclean, because God didn't just save you from Egypt to still live underneath the principles of oppressive Egypt. He saved you from Egypt because there's a promised land for you. All right, I dip my toe in and I'm gonna back out, all right? I know emails are forthcoming. I'm gonna dip back in knee deep as we get going, okay? But I wanna give you guys some pondering there. So the second thing that you have to understand is that unclean spirits, they contaminate and they oppress. Again, we recognize that demon possession is real. It can be scary, concerning. But unclean spirits dwelling upon people is happening in our culture just as much. And just as concerning of unclean spirits or demon possessive spirits are unclean spirits oppressing believers, influencing the mind and hearts of people who give them access, I believe is at an all-time high. Listen to what Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verses 23, one of the first things that he dealt with. There was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. I want you just to note here this morning, this unclean spirit wasn't in the streets. It wasn't in the world. Where was the unclean spirit at? It was in the church. It was in the synagogue. And that alone should wake us up, because you can be in the right place physically and still have something unclean influencing you spiritually. And these unclean spirits in Scripture, they do three things. The first thing they do is this. They defile. That word defile, defined as they spoil. They bring contamination into a life. They pervert, or they twist vision to lead a godly life. It's unclean spirits will tell you in a moment of conviction that God understands. God understands my pornography addiction. God understands the fact that my wife is treating me poorly, so I'm going to go flirt with someone in my office. God understands that I'm going to do this and I'm not going to do that. And unclean spirits, what they do is they begin to pervert and twist, just like the serpent did in the garden. When the serpent in the garden said, "Did God really say that?" Those unclean spirits, they defile, they spoil, they bring contamination into a life. They pervert. They'll say, "Yeah, you're justified of being mad and holding that unforgiveness." And what you have to understand is the unclean spirit is actually more prevalent in believers' lives today than the Holy Spirit has been. And so it's my job this morning, or through this series, and here's the crescendo of this series, is to open up our eyes to say, we were meant not to toy with unclean spirits. We were meant to be led by the Holy Spirit. And I don't want those things in my life. So these unclean spirits, they distort. The second thing that they do is they defile. Sorry, I might be going a little bit. They distort, they pull and twist. You can go back. They distort, they pull and twist. They twist your identity. They twist their thinking. They twist your perception. And in the end, what they do is they drive. They control your direction. They push behavior. I don't know if you've ever complained about in your life, like I've complained in my life. I don't know why I cannot deal with a certain temptation or have that certain temptation for 4 or 5 or 6 months. And then somewhere out of the blue, that thing will come roaring back into my life. It's almost like most believers today, they live this cyclical victory life where for 3 or 4 or 5 months, they're good, but then anger comes back on them, or jealousy comes back on them, or the spirit of insecurity tries to attach itself to you again. Or you begin to know that, like, question your identity in Christ. And those are all signs that you are being oppressed by an unclean spirit. That there is an opposition that has come to your life. Because in the end, that's what oppression looks like. It looks like this cyclical nature of a Christian walk where you never have complete and total victory, but you walk under something that you were actually supposed to walk over it. Every place where you step your foot. Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. And so the hope is that you can understand that you have been given the authority by Jesus from what he did on the cross, the victory over the tomb. You have been given the same authority to cast out those unclean spirits, not just out of your life, but off of your home, off of your children, off of your friends, off of your family. Because freedom is what God has called us to. So oppression. Oppression is not ownership. Oppression is influence. Many of us are underneath the influence of unclean spirits. Again, it's not ownership. That's possession. It's influence. It's oppression. And this pressure, these unclean spirits pressurize you to make choices and decisions that are not aligned with the heart of God. And some people are trying to fix spiritual oppression with natural solutions. Counseling, therapy, meds. I believe that those things can be great signs for you of people trying to seek answers. But in the end, you are not going to therapize demonic oppression off of you. You've got to cast it off of you. Did Pastor say that therapy's not good? That's not what I didn't say that. That unclean spirit on you, better not put those words in my mouth. I think counseling and getting wisdom from people is what the Bible teaches. But you are going to spend lots of money only to end up in the same spot, understanding that you cannot intellectualize demon possession or oppression off of people. You have to walk in the authority of Jesus and cast it off. You cannot medicate what is spiritual. It's the reason why the homeless situation in our nation is not going to be solved with programs. It's got to be solved with deliverance. What you cannot do is you cannot ignore what is influencing you and then try to ignore that thing that is influencing you and try to do something else to fix it, but not actually deal with the problem that's influencing you. If you have the unclean spirit of unforgiveness, the only thing that is going to make that thing clean again is by you forgiving by the power of Jesus. You tracking with me? I hope it doesn't just get in your head. I hope it gets in your heart this morning. Because so many times in the church, what we do is we try to rationalize possession and oppression as though the enemy is going to say, okay, right, you're smarter than me now. I'm leaving. You smarter than the enemy isn't what drives out unclean spirits. What drives out unclean spirits is the name and person of Jesus Christ and his kingdom and authority in our life. So let me tell you why it's so important with our third observation, that you understand that what you're dealing with is an unclean spirit. It's demonic activity in your life. Uncleanness, it isolates. In Leviticus, let me give you the practical example. In Leviticus, if you were unclean, you were put outside the camp. Your uncleanness isolated you from others. You were cut off, you were separated. Now, fast forward to the New Testament when a man in Luke chapter 8 had an unclean spirit in him. The Bible says that he was living in tombs, separated from people, disconnected from purpose, because uncleanness in the Old Testament isolated you. But also uncleanness in the New Testament isolates you. Uncleanness in the New Testament doesn't necessarily isolate you from the presence and power of God, but it does isolate you because the demons want nothing to do with the presence of God, because unclean spirits cannot live next to the Holy Spirit. That's still how unclean spirits work today. It's the reason why when you're dealing with a spirit of bitterness or the spirit of unforgiveness, it's the reason why you want to defellowship from the church, and what one person did to you, now everyone gets to suffer the consequence of you not being there. It's because what uncleanness does, or the unclean spirit does, is it isolates you from confronting the actual issue and then separating you from everybody that wants to be around you and wants to help you. Spirit of infirmity. When the spirit of infirmity gets on your home, gets on your life, you begin to isolate yourself, get depressed, filled with anxiety. Because why? Unclean spirits have followed the same playbook year over year. This is what they'll tell you. They'll whisper in your ear, no one understands what you're going through. They'll tell you, man, you got to pull back in this season. You got to pull back. You got to stay quiet. Just know that you got to stay quiet. Anything pushing you away from godly community is not from God. If you find yourself withdrawing, it's a sign that an unclean spirit is present, because God, when he's in the midst of our lives, God gathers and the enemy scatters. So you have to know. You have to know. I've had some really intense conversations in 3.5 years as your pastor. Some people really happy with me. Some people really concerned about me. It's my job as your pastor to model, not to take things in my life that I'm doing poorly or not good. It's not my job to take them personal. It's my job to repent and say, yes, I could do better. What we have in the church, and the reason why we have an ace this test as a church body in America today, it's because we are needing a maturity by which we have not yet acquired. Spirit overcoming power requires that, here's the craziest statement of today, an understanding that I may be wrong. Look to your neighbor and say, this is going to shock you, but I need to tell you something this morning. Go ahead, tell him. This is going to shock you. You may have some blind spots this morning. Tell him. Tell your neighbor. You may be wrong on some things. But I'm thankful. I'm thankful that the isolation of the enemy paved a way for Jesus to reverse the flow of uncleanness to cleanness. In Leviticus, we learned a couple weeks ago, if something clean touched something unclean, the clean became unclean. But when, listen to me, when you get to Jesus, aren't you thankful you got to Jesus? Everything changes. Jesus has the audacity to touch a leper. So he made the religious people so mad because the religious people knew that if you touched a leper, now you're unclean. But you know what happened when Jesus touched a leper? The leper became clean. Jesus speaks to a demon, and now the demon doesn't necessarily just have a conversation with him, but the demon has to leave. Jesus steps into uncleanness, and instead of being contaminated, he brings cleansing. And so what you have to know about the power of God and the holiness it produces is holiness is no longer fragile. Holiness is powerful. When you begin to walk underneath the anointing and wisdom of God in your home and in your life, the presence of God grows thicker and thicker and thicker. And those things that are unclean have to run from the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is no longer fragile. The Holy Spirit is powerful. Just doesn't avoid darkness. It overcomes it. So let me give you the fifth observation. You can be saved and you could still be oppressed. And we don't talk about this enough. So there was a man, okay? There's a man. I'm rounding second base here this morning, so just lean in. There was a man in Mark 1 who I mentioned earlier at the start of this message who was in the synagogue. He was in the church. He was around truth. He was around worship. He was around the things of God, but he was still dealing with an unclean spirit. So I just want to be clear. Oppression does not mean that you're not saved. But it does mean that something has access to your life that is pestering you. Some door was open, some influence was allowed, some contact was tolerated, and now that oppressive Egyptian Pharaoh spirit is bugging you to a place that is causing a place that should be peaceful to be chaotic. So, Pastor, how does the enemy gain access into my life when I am a blood-bought believer? The enemy gains access the same way that the serpent gained access to Eve. He brings a partial truth and distorts it, and he lies to you. Adam and Eve were in the garden, and the serpent was oppressing them. A third of the angels that made it to heaven, they were in heaven. Lucifer was able to oppress them and actually cause them to be removed from heaven. Judas was one of the disciples, and the Bible said that his spirit was given over to the spirit of Satan. What you have to know is you can be saved and still oppressed, but your oppression not dealt with grows and grows and grows and grows until a point when your choices make a decision. And I'm going to explain to you this in a scripture here in a moment. But Pastor, how have I given the enemy access to my life? Let me give you just three quick examples, and there's more, but I'm going to give you three quick examples. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 29 says it like this. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. One translation, I believe, says, give no foothold. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with one who is in need. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for the building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those that hear. Again, there's several open doors here that the enemy's taught, or the Lord's teaching us through this book. And do not grieve. Do not grieve. Do not grieve. Do not grieve. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do not grieve him. So it's possible to grieve. What Leviticus teaches us is that God made us to be people of the presence. And the New Testament says, listen to me, don't grieve the presence of God on your life and in your home. Don't grieve, don't grieve, don't grieve him. Everything you do should be an invitation for the Holy Spirit to be in your home, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Here's some good things. Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted. Forgiving one another. You mean I gotta forgive? As God in Christ forgave you. The enemy is not all powerful, but what he is he's opportunistic. He looks for access points, not ownership rights. He works through what we allow, entertain, or leave unguarded. And so let me give you one example of how the enemy can get a hold of your life and begin to oppress you. One is an obvious one, but I think we probably need to start with the obvious. The first one is you got unrepented sin in your life. Sin does not necessarily break fellowship with God, but what it does do is it creates access for the enemy to oppress you. Here, we just read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 through 27. It shows that anger left unchecked in our life gives the enemy the ability to have a foothold in our life. Sir, if you respond to your spouse in anger, I know Jesus loves you. I believe that you love him too, but when you respond out of anger and allow that unclean spirit to, it will destroy your marriage. You have to be careful that unrepentant sin doesn't get a foothold in your life, because it will cause chaos in your life. John 8:34 teaches us that sin, it leads to bondage. Acts 5:3 shows Satan filling the heart after deception. So listen to me, when sin is practiced, hidden, or justified, it becomes a doorway for the enemy to oppress me. And what we refuse to confront, we give permission to remain. If you want to have the marriage that you've always been praying for, you got to cast off the unclean spirit of anger. If you want to have a relationship, healthy relationships, and learn what that operates in, you're going to have to learn how to be kind-hearted, tender-hearted, willing to forgive, and have a grace-filled atmosphere in your relationships. Unrepentant sin says this: God, I want you, but not in this area. God, I need you, but not in this area. And the truth is that the enemy does not need your whole life. He just needs one unlocked door. And the truth is you cannot walk in freedom while holding on to what opened the door. And so this morning, this pastor, at the crescendo of this sermon series on Leviticus, wants you to know that if you want to live in cohabitation with the presence of God, you have to learn how to deal with that unrepentant sin. Isaiah encounters the glory of God, and what's the first thing that he does? Woe is me, I am a man that is what? Unclean. Isn't it interesting he uses that word unclean? He didn't say, I'm not good. What did he say? He said, I'm unclean, I'm dirty. Second door that we let oppression enter is the door that is deception. It's where we believe lies over truth. The enemy's primary weapon is not power. it's lies. He whispers things like, ready for this one? You're never going to change. He'll whisper in your ear and he'll say, God doesn't care. He'll whisper in your ear and say, this is just who you are. You were born this way. Those are lies that the enemy puts on people who are deceived. And when a lie is believed long enough, it becomes a stronghold. And you don't have to be, listen to me, you don't have to be controlled. You just have to be convinced to be oppressed. The enemy cannot control you, but man, will he try to convince you. And so one of the things that you have to do as a believer is you have to go to the Word of God and say, what areas in my life have I believed lies over truth? What areas am I dealing with that are unclean, that are keeping me from walking in total freedom? Third open door is the open door of unhealed wounds. You know, the enemy often enters through hurt that was never healed. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, the scripture we just read, warns about bitterness and unforgiveness. Hebrews 12 and 15 speaks of the root of bitterness that defiles many. I want to just pause and I want to read Hebrews 12 and 15 to some of you. Please lean in. See to it that no one falls short of God's grace. How is that even possible? I've been taught our whole ministry, our whole life, our whole Christian, that you have to strive for the grace of God. How can we fall short of the grace of God? Here gives the context, the next scripture. That no root of resentment springs up and causes trouble because many have been defiled. There are lies and deceptions that the enemy will bring into your life through open doors that if you're not careful, will go from being oppressive in your life to taking possession of your life. 2 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11 shows that unforgiveness gives Satan an advantage. So I want you to lock in with you, those of you that dealt with private pain in your life. Pain is not sin, but what we do with pain matters. Listen to me, I am not saying that what happened to you as a child wasn't painful. I am not saying that what that spouse said to you on the way out didn't cause trauma. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that all of us in our life have to deal with levels of pain. And pain sometimes is caused to us, and just because we experience pain doesn't mean that it's sin. But what we do with that pain matters. Rehabs are full of people that were handed a bucket full of pain and they try to medicate it with alcohol. They try to medicate it with drugs. Some of you try to medicate it with money. Some of you try to medicate it with popularity, only to attain all of those things to know that those things will not satisfy the hurt in your life. But then there are some of us that have learned that pain, when brought to Jesus, he doesn't just fix the symptoms of pain. He causes a peace to come in that pain, and now that pain becomes a testimony. And that testimony now destroys the things that come to destroy you. What an incredible journey that is. The wound did not invite the enemy, but refusing healing gave him a place to stay. I'm thankful that in the ministry of Jesus Christ, sin was forgiven, lies were exposed, people were healed and set free, and every door that the enemy has used through sin, through lies, and through pain is now closed in the name of Jesus because we've been given authority. Brooke, would you come back to the keyboard this morning as we round third base and close? This pastor has tried to do his best to tell you that what you allow to touch you It's a sixth point of observation. What you allow to touch you matters. It's not just what I do, it's what I allow. I believe some of us are asking God for freedom, but we're also doing so while continuing to allow what contaminates us to remain in our lives. You can't keep feeding the flesh and expect spiritual authority to grow in your life. At some point, you have to decide, I'm not going to allow that thing to touch me anymore. The Bible says that he gave us authority over unclean spirits. When Jesus dealt with unclean spirits, listen to me, he didn't counsel them, he didn't manage them, he commanded them. He commanded them and he said, come out. And they obeyed. Notice that he didn't pray for them to come out. What did he do? He commanded them to come out. And that same authority is given to believers, not in our name, but in his. So listen to me, this morning is not about behavior modification. It's about spiritual authority. Some of you don't need more information. You need freedom. You've been dealing with things that keep showing up, patterns, thoughts, oppression, weight. You've tried to manage it. But managing it is not what God's commanded us to do. He's called us to break it. So here's the question this morning. What has been touching your life that you know is unclean? And are you ready to close the door on the unclean things that have had access to you? So, it's a home run. I was trotting around third base. God says to the priests, he says, you're going to have to deal with some sacrifices and some uncleanness, and people are going to have to make a way. You're going to have to make a way for people to get from unclean to clean. And there was this whole ritualized process. But priests, your job is I'm going to start the fire, but you've got to keep the fire going because it's the fire that is going to consume the sacrifice. And so that was the priest's responsibility. You've got to keep the fire burning. And every sacrifice that was placed on that altar was consumed because the fire was allowed to operate. The priest didn't say, I apologize for the fire. It smells really bad in here. I know it's consuming a lot of things. I'm sorry about the guts. I'm sorry about the mess. The priest didn't have to apologize for the fire. They just had to tend to the fire. Because they knew that there was going to come a time in people's lives where the unclean spirits that dominated people needed to be removed. Not managed, not adjusted, but consumed. Because the fire of God, listen to me, does not adjust to the sacrifice. The sacrifice adjusts to the fire of God. And some of us try to hold on to what God is trying to consume. I know that you've created your identity around unforgiveness or infirmity. I know you've created your identity around things that has possessed you, and you've learned how to live with things that God has given you permission to live without. I know that you've done that because I've done that. We've all done it. But God says that we have the authority through the fire of God. So a man is sitting in the synagogue. You're sitting in church this morning. You're in the right place, but you've been underneath the wrong influence. And then Jesus shows up. There's something about that name. There's something about that name. And what had been sitting on that man is now confronted and casted out because, listen to me, unclean things cannot stay when the fire is present. Don't give the devil a foothold. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Why? Because what you refuse to put on the altar becomes access for the enemy. All across this room, would you stand to your feet and prepare for what God is getting ready to do in this room this morning? I know some people don't want to deal with it, and that's okay. Man, do I love you. But I believe that what we are holding on to needs to go into the fire, because your job is not to protect it. Your job is to present it. So listen, you're the temple now. You're the temple. You're the temple. Look to your neighbor and say, you're the temple. You're the temple. Don't you know that you're the temple? Which means that the altar is your life, and the fire of God is still burning if you will tend to the fire of God. And the presence of God in your life, as it grows, the fire of God grows in your life, it will consume the unclean things that are in your life. But some of you, you've allowed that fire to dwindle to a place to where it's not really burning anything anymore. And my command, my prayer, my plea to us this morning is to stop managing unclean spirits. Stop trying to counsel unclean spirits. But how about this morning we start surrendering to it? Put it on the altar and let the fire of God consume what is unclean. And I believe what God has taught us through Leviticus is that we have the authority through the blood of Jesus Christ, the testimony of him conquering death, hell, and the grave, to have authority over things that have been oppressing us. And so I don't know what it is for you. I don't know what it is for you. I don't know if it's, I don't even want to call it out, because you know. You know that thing in private that's been ruling you. You know that thing that's been oppressing you. You know, since you were a little girl, what has caused damage to you that you have never really laid on the altar of God. And I don't know what you're waiting for. All I can do as your pastor, as a preacher of this house, is give you an invitation to say, Lord, what David said, Lord, would you create in me a clean heart, O God? He didn't say a good heart. He didn't say a managed heart. He didn't say a canceled heart, a counseled heart. What did he say? Lord, would you create in me a clean heart? And I don't know about you, but I want to have a clean heart. A heart that is surrendered and submitted to God. And so would you do this, pastor, the privilege of laying hands on some of you? I'm going to put my hand on some of your foreheads. I'm going to put my hand on some of your shoulders. And I'm not going to pray for you. What I'm going to do is I'm going to believe in faith with authority that that thing is cast out. And I don't know about you, but I want God to create in me a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart, oh God. There might be one here this morning. There might be hundreds. I don't know. But I'm committed to doing what God's called me to do as a fellow believer. And it's our job to create an atmosphere where the fire is cultivated and unclean things have to leave in Jesus' name. I'm not gonna beg this morning, I'm not gonna plead, but some of you are desperate to leave here differently than when you've came. And if that's you, these altars are open. My wife and the worship team are gonna create an atmosphere where God's presence is going to be glorified. Prayer warriors, if you want to come pray, I give you permission to come pray with those that are around. But if you're ready to be clean in Jesus' name, would you come forward? And we're going to believe that God's going to do something incredible.